Well, before I read the kids' story and send the kids off, I'd actually like to introduce our ministry leads today, because they're pretty important people, and this is kind of our ministry kickoff season, and we're excited for it. We're excited for our leaders. We actually want to pray over them as elders and as church. So I'll have my ministry leaders stand. So, like, Carla, if you don't mind just standing, maybe if you want, you could share something about yourself. If you don't want to, that's fine, too. And just let them know what you're all about. We're throwing all these monkey wrenches at people here. I'm sorry. I like catching people off guard, though.
Can you hear me now? I'm Carla. I'm a mom. I'm a grandma. I'm a retired nurse. I am busy with a garage build right now. I've always got lots on the go, but I love, my heart's desire is worship. And I've been a worship minister and a leader for basically my whole life, since I've been a little squirt with Dad in Hilda, Alberta, which is near Medicine Hat. I'm a country girl church and grew up there, but I've traveled all around the world. I've helped with leading worship in the States, in Chicago, in Tennessee, in Africa. But bottom line, I love worship. And the premise for me for worship is, it's not about us. It's about saying, hey, let's go take the hand of Jesus together. And let's just worship him together and let him do what he wants to do. That, honestly, is my heart's desire for worship, is to lead people into the presence of Jesus, because he's the one who can touch us and change lives and help us and give us strength and heal us. And I've seen it, and I know it to be true, and I believe it with all my heart, and that's why I'm committed and love working with the worship team leaders here who have a heart for worship in this church here. And Jesus wants to meet us here, and he's going to do amazing things. I know it.
Thank you very much. And then we have Tracy. Would you mind just standing? You don't need to say anything if you don't want to. But she's in charge of our youth, and that's always an exciting group. So, you know, that's fantastic. And she's passing on talking. That's fine. She does a great job, and we are honored and blessed to have her serve amongst us. And then we have Rhonda in charge of small groups and mission stuff, and she does a great job. Sign up for small groups.
Okay, I'm Rhonda. I'm a mom. I'm a wife. I'm a grandmother. I still work. I'm not retired. A few more years. I work with people who have disabilities, and I'm a program supervisor of a home in Edmonton. So I've been coming to this church practically 30-some years. Oh, almost 40 years. So I'm kind of one of the fixtures here, one of the oldest in the... Yeah, Mary Ellen is a little bit more, and Brad, so so I've been here a long, long time. Small group, why do we have them? Because those are your people that you can call on. Those are your people who stand beside you. Those are the people who pray with you. And it's a safe group. And when you establish your group, that means that whatever happens or is said in those groups, it stays in those groups. And you pray for each other, and you lift each other up, and you try to learn more about the Lord. But it's relationships, and that's what Jesus wants us to do, is have relationships with one another and bear each other, just pray for one another. We do have one established group. We have a seniors group that's not sure when they're going to start. We do have, I think, Amanda and Sean, and I couldn't touch base with them. They are away. So they had kind of a mixed group that was meeting. But anyone who wants to be in a group, no matter what your age or for small groups, please come and talk to me, because I will try to hook up a group, or we'll start a new group for you. So, but it's really important. We also do potlucks. And potlucks are really, really important. Amanda, who is not here today, kind of co-works with me, but the whole church kind of just steps in, and we have the best potlucks ever. I've had people tell us their churches don't know how to do potlucks, but we do at Muir Lake, and that's a hit. So anyway, there we are. Join up for a small group. Call me.
Thank you. I appreciate the potluck thing because I'm not a big fan of potlucks, as you know, but I'm glad someone supports that. And then we have Lonnie for Sights and Sounds over there. You want to just stand up, Lonnie? Come on, man. Don't be afraid. These are the people, though, that I challenge you to touch base with if you want to get involved at our church here. Lonnie, make sure the PowerPoints and the sounds all working nice and functioning the way it should. Carla with worship, Tracy with youth, and we are truly blessed to have the leaders that we have. Maybe at the hot dog social, connect with them. If you're kind of new to the church and you want to participate in one, talk to them, engage with them. They're more than willing to have conversations with you. And if you're already a part of those groups, also maybe sit with them and have good talks about, I don't know, maybe even, don't be the critic guy, but maybe instead be the one that's supportive and just say, this is what I love about small groups, or this is what I love about youth, and how can I come along and assist you or aid you in some fashion? And that's the best approach I believe we can have to growing as ministries around here. Anyways, I want to pray as a group of elders. Our elders are putting on a barbecue. They're all gathered here, so that's good. But they're the ones putting on the barbecue today while I'm busy here talking. And so they're just blessing us with food afterwards, and I'm very thankful for them. But they want to pray over our ministry leads. And I think we as a church need to pray over our ministry leads as well. Amanda's not here. She is our kids person, so we'll just picture her sitting right about there. And if you want, just reach out and don't touch them unless they're comfortable with it and you know them. You know, just reach out your hand towards a ministry lead in your area and just let's pray together as a group for them, please. So, Lord Jesus, today we want to bring you the honor and we want to bring you the glory. And so we thank you so much for this building, for all these people that are gathered here today. And we just pray that today we as a church family come together and we extol you. May we see your holiness. May we look upon creation, as Joel pointed out, and just be in awe of who you are. We thank you for your salvation. You came in the flesh and you died on the cross for us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit today and bless us. And today we thank you for those that go above and beyond in serving around here as they serve as leaders. They act as hands and feet. And so we just pray that as we see them, that we're challenged to go and talk with them and engage with them and offer our support in any way that we can. May we be volunteers in their groups. May we be people who participate in their groups. May we just be people that pray to see ministry succeed in this church in order to honor you, Father. Thank you for these leaders, for the time that they devote towards you, towards your church. And may their ministries be blessed this year. May people be impacted in the name of Jesus Christ in all of our ministries. May you grow us in numbers. May you grow our hearts even more so. I pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, kiddies. Before you get sent off to Sunday school, which I hope it's going on because Amanda's not here, so I'm like, oh boy, I hope there's some teachers down there. If not, have fun with unsupervised stuff downstairs. So I imagine something's set up. So this story's called God Gets It Done. Do you know what an empire is? An empire is a bunch of countries and a bunch of people all ruled by just one king, a mega king. There were a lot of mega kings in the Bible. These mega kings had mega armies too. If an empire wanted your land, they would probably just take it. Some of these mega kings got so big, they started to think of themselves as gods. They even made their people bow down and worship them as if they were gods. But they weren't gods. God was still God. The only God. And God used mega kings and their mega armies to do his will. That means to get what he wanted done. First, God let the Assyrian army take over the northern kingdom of Israel. Then he let the Babylonian army take over the southern kingdom of Judah. Why? Because God keeps his promises. He had promised the Israelites they would be safe as long as they followed him. He also promised if they didn't follow him, their enemies would carry them away. It was a sad time for the Israelites, but God still loved them. He wanted them to have hope. Through two of his prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, God told the Israelites long before it happened that they would have to live in Babylon for 70 years. Then a new king would appear who would let them go back home. God even told them the new king's name, Cyrus. And sure enough, 70 years after the Israelites were carried off to Babylon, a new empire arose in the world, the Persian Empire. It was the biggest empire anyone had ever seen, so big that it took over the Assyrian and Babylonian armies at the same time. The new empire had a king. Can you guess his name? Yep, Cyrus. And just as Jeremiah and Isaiah had foretold, more than a century before Cyrus was even born, Cyrus told the Israelites they could go back home, back to Jerusalem and the promised land. So 50,000 Israelites packed up all their things and walked all the way back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt their houses, they rebuilt God's temple, and a priest named Ezra, who loved God very much, moved back to Jerusalem to teach the Israelites how to follow God again. Ezra read God's laws to them, and they promised to follow the one true God no matter what. Another Israelite named Nehemiah was still in Babylon, working for the king. King Cyrus had died, and the new king was Artaxerxes, which is a very fun name to say. It has two X's. Don't you wish your name had two X's? No, actually I don't. A visitor from Jerusalem told Nehemiah that the temple was rebuilt, but the walls of Jerusalem were still broken down. Walls were important in the ancient world because walls protected people from their enemies. Until Jerusalem's walls were fixed, the city would never be safe. Nehemiah went to King Artaxerxes and asked him if he could go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. He even asked if the king would give him the supplies he needed to do the big job. And guess what? King Artaxerxes said yes. He gave Nehemiah what he needed to rebuild the walls and make Jerusalem safe again. God used King Cyrus, King Artaxerxes, and the giant Persian Empire to help his people, the Israelites. These powerful kings who thought they were gods ended up helping the people of the real God move back home and rebuild their city. Isn't it amazing how God can use anything or anyone, even kings who don't follow him, to get what he wants done? All right, kids, we love you very much. Head on down to the Sunday school area. Be blessed. Teachers, we love you as much as well. And teach love and joy and kindness and all that stuff. Bless you. All righty. Now we're going to dive into our story. If you do have, like, anything you want to bring, because usually we use this time for, like, our church prayer. I kind of wanted to just bless our ministry leads today. But if you have anything that you need prayer for, feel free to email me, text me, call me, whatever happens to me. My phone number's out on the bulletin board there. If you still don't have it, feel free to let us know what exactly we can do to pray for you and come alongside you. So today I want to actually talk about things called parables. This is a commonly used method of delivering a message by Jesus to his listeners that he would use throughout his ministry. It was one of those things that they would have people flocking to hear Jesus, and they were even glad to hear his parables, although they probably didn't completely understand his parables. In Mark 12:37, we hear about these crowds as it says, the large crowd listened to him with delight, talking about Jesus. Jesus used a lot of imagery and symbolism in his teachings and discussions. He spoke of sheep among wolves in Matthew 10:16, of camels trying to get through the eye of the needle in Matthew 19:24. He spoke of removing specks from other people's eyes while pretty much having something the size of a 2x4 jutting out from your own eye in Matthew 7:5. Mark 3:25, Jesus refers to a house divided against itself as the house is destined to fail. He speaks of throwing children's bread to dogs in Mark 7:27. And Jesus, he warns against the yeast of Pharisees in Mark 8:15. Now, these moments, they just involve teachings of imagery and symbolism, but they are not really the stories. Not like parables. This is the name given to the stories that Jesus told. And depending on what commentary or biblical scholar you approach, the number of parables varies. According to these people, it's around 35 to 40 different parables. Now, what is a parable? Well, a parable is a story from real life or from real life situations on which a moral or spiritual truth is drawn. When I say a parable, most people begin to think of their favorite ones or the ones maybe they were taught by their parents somewhere along the line. We think of the prodigal son. That stands out to us in Luke 15:11-31. We think of the Good Samaritan, which is found in Luke 10:25-37. We think of the Pharisees and the tax collector in Luke 18:9-14, or maybe even the wedding banquet in Matthew 22 and Luke 14. And the list really goes on. Today we're going to be looking at parables in Matthew 13, and these are called the parables of the kingdom. And before we really dive into these parables, let's figure out what a parable is and what a parable is not, first off. A parable is not a fable. Now, fables are different in that fables are not a real-life situation. Well, they can work out in that sense. They're just using animals, though. When I think of fables, I think of Aesop's fables. And I was really introduced to these through a cartoon called The Adventures of Rocky and Bullwinkle. Now, animals talk in fables. And they really carry out these human acts in order to teach a life lesson. Now, deep down personally, I always despise the fable of the tortoise and the hare. I can't really tell you why. I guess I wanted the speedy and arrogant hare to just win once. And that wasn't the case. But parables aren't fables. Now, parables are not allegories as well, as in allegories, almost every detail has some sort of deeper meaning to it. Plato kind of introduced us to this by his allegory of the cave, and I still don't fully comprehend what was going on with the allegory of the cave, but it's there and it exists. A more modern example of allegories would be John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and in the church world you can even see that the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis would also fit into an allegory type of table. They're essentially allegories. But in the parables of Jesus, not every detail has meaning. People have unfortunately tried doing the allegory thing to the parables of Jesus, providing meaning to every detail, every word, like in the Good Samaritan, where people have wrongfully said that the man beaten is a sinner, that the priest stands for the law, that the Levite stands for sacrifice, that Jesus is a Samaritan who pays the bill, and Paul is the innkeeper, and so on and so forth. This is not what we need to do with parables. We actually create a problem when we force meaning on every detail in a parable, and it produces a strange and sometimes crazy false doctrine. So we got to watch out as we read parables and try to read too much into them, because parables, they're a little bit simpler than that. They're real-life stories with one and maybe, just maybe, have a few basic truths that can be drawn from them. But there's more to Jesus' use of parables, though, and it's important for us to look at the reasons for this and understand what Jesus was doing by using parables. Jesus was well known for his storytelling. I mean, there's a musical and a rather old song, which I've never even heard of, but apparently it was a children's musical by Ken Medema, and it's called Jesus Was a Storytelling Man. You can tell it's like out of the southern states, just in the way they spelled telling. And I would agree with them that Jesus was a storytelling man. And being a storytelling man, I find it quite interesting that Matthew does not have any parables until Matthew chapter 13. What's almost halfway through his gospel? What's the first parable for a storytelling man? Jesus. And Jesus begins with his teachings in parables. And Matthew informs us of why Jesus shifted to this teaching method in Matthew 13, 10 to 15. It says this, the disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to people in parables? He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have it in an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Jesus says that he's withholding knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven from some of his listeners. And this may be shocking to read and to some of us. And it really leaves us asking this question. Why, Jesus? Why are you withholding knowledge from some? This is one of those moments where we kind of need to slide ourselves into a particular time and a particular situation. And we need to kind of beam ourselves in the time and the shoes of the people at the scene of this time. Around you are people who are gathered from all over. They're excited, they're anticipating the stories, teachings, and most importantly, the healings of Jesus Christ. And yes, they've seen some miraculous signs, that's why they're there. They've seen the divine authority of Jesus Christ before them in everything that he does and everything that he's ministry. And they've enjoyed the provisions of Jesus. Remember, he fed a bunch of people. Thousands. And even in that, they still reject him. Now, Matthew 11:16 to 24, it points out this moment of rejection of Jesus Christ by people who saw him, experienced his miracles, they were taught great things by Jesus himself, and they still said no. They rejected Jesus in spite of all that they had witnessed from him. And because of that rejection, there is no way that these people would possibly be able to understand the deeper things of Jesus Christ. They wouldn't get the revealed truths about the kingdom of God. They wouldn't understand it. They wouldn't grasp it. The difference between them and the disciples, the disciples, they had this glimmer of belief that they were clinging on to as to who Jesus truly was. They had this place of belief that had been established within them, and they were looking forward to the deeper teachings of Jesus. So he gave it to them. The other people, not so much. They had seen, heard, and experienced everything, but they were still like, this guy does cool things. I hope we get fed again. R.V.G. Tasker, a theologian and writer of many, many commentaries, writes, when people heard a parable about the kingdom, it would be for them an interesting but pointless story conveying no revelation of divine truth. The disciples, on the other hand, had already grasped something of the supernatural character of their master and of the kingdom he had come to inaugurate. To them, therefore, he could explain the truth embodied in these parables, as in fact he did in the interpretations here recorded of the parables of the sower and the tares. The result was that their powers of spiritual understanding developed and the mysteries of the kingdom became clearer to them. In their case, there was another illustration of the proverbial truth that whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. Just as in the case of the crowds, the complementary truth was also being demonstrated that whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Matthew 13's parables all have one theme, and as I said, it's the kingdom of God. Shockingly, they're called the parables of the kingdom, and as we think on Matthew's gospel, we should not be shocked that these would be the first parables that he introduces to us. Matthew's been writing about the coming kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the King, right from the beginning. It's one of the major themes of Matthew's gospel, and that is the proclamation of the kingdom of God and that Jesus is the King of that kingdom. Matthew 1:1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. That's the thing pointing towards his kingship, the son of Abraham. Matthew 3:2, this is John the Baptist saying, it's, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Matthew 4:17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Kingdom of God. And now Matthew, he introduces these parables with the kingdom being the major subject of each and every one of them in Matthew 13. And he starts with the parable of the sower. Matthew 13:3 to 9 says, then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on the good soil where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. For most of Jesus' parables, we discover that he does not offer much of an explanation for them. This is not one of those parables, as almost immediately Jesus provides an explanation to the parable of the sower. Matthew 13:18 to 23 says, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear today. As we need to listen to what the parable of the sower means, as Jesus explains it. The seed is the gospel of the kingdom of God, and the soil, it's human condition, it's our heart. And Jesus uses this parable to demonstrate the different responses to the gospel of the various types of people in this world. It shows how some reject, and it shows how some receive the message of Jesus. So let's start with the seeds on the path in verse 4. Probably the greatest segment of our society today. These people are along the lines of a hard-hearted people, as the path is a place that is well walked, and due to that trampling of that area over and again, the ground is hard. Seed that falls on this path is snatched away by birds. I feel a slight vindication in this passage. As Jesus points out that the birds are the evil one, and I, as you know, I'm not a big fan of birds. The devil and his demonic forces, and I agree with Jesus very much. But what makes a heart hard? Have you thought about that before? What makes a person's heart hard? The only answer I can come up with based off of Scripture is it's sin. Sin hardens heart. And the real tragic part is that having a hardened heart, it always ends up leading to more sin and more sin and deeper sin until it's no longer something that phases a person or they worry about it anymore. Paul describes this type of person in Romans 1 in verses 18 to 20, where Paul says this person will begin suppressing the truth about God that may be known from creation. If you just look out on the world, as Joel talked about today, and you just see a maker's touch upon it, this intimate world that's created before us with all of creation surrounding us, and it's beautiful. But they suppress that truth. And then they plunge into spiritual ignorance and degradation in verses 21 to 31. And then finally, just leading to practices of evil and approves of others doing this evil as well in verse 32. The sin, it just leads to rejection of God and God's truth. Which rejection of truth leads to further and greater sin. And I'll have a bit of an example of this later on. Romans 1:18 says this, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." People rejecting God's truth are in opposition to God, and they are godless and wicked, according to Paul. The thing is that God is holy, he is sovereign, he's omniscient, he's unchanging, and he's loving, and many, many, many other things that he is attributed to be. And all of this is naturally offensive to our human natures. And rather than repenting of sin and turning to God for mercy, rather than turning to a God who is sovereign, holy, all-knowing, unchanging, and loving, so full of grace, people choose to suppress the knowledge of that God. And they refuse to seek out any extra knowledge, a knowledge that would bring salvation to their soul. You know, as we sit here today, I'm certain that a lot of us struggle with a lot of sinful behavior within society as we look all around. And this is historically all that people tend to do at times. Because the problem is that people love sin. It was true at the time of Adam, at the time of Jesus, and at the time of Paul, and it's true now, today. Sin has hardened hearts, and that sin, it's created a room for the enemy to snatch people. Just like on the pathway where the seed's sprinkled, it just immediately gobbles it up. And this is why some struggle to see truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the thing that frightens most people is the idea of a ruler, of someone ruling over them. People don't like to be ruled over. Kingdom means rule, and rule is the same as sovereignty. And Jesus came preaching about his kingdom, his rule, and people do not want that. Adam and Eve didn't want that. I mean, they were probably the freest people of anybody in the world. They only had one rule to abide by. And yet they were so offended by what they saw as God's unreasonable restriction of eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were devastated by that, and they rebelled, and they fell into death and carried the rest of us with them. Don't be mistaken, we would have made the same choice. And that same rebellion has been on display all throughout human history. And Jesus came in the flesh, and he displayed divinity and authority, and still people said, "This one will not rule over us." So he withheld knowledge to those that have the hardened hearts. Because it's no different today as hard hearts still exist. Then the next ground is the ground of a rocky ground, and the seed fell there and it sank in, but it was shallow. It sprang up quick, but it also faded quick. It is not a strong faith. And over the years, it seems as though this faith is attached to someone or something. I'll say far too often, maybe we attach our faith to our pastors or towards our worship leaders or whoever it happens to be. We just attach it to them, and we have the shallow faith that hasn't established any roots. You know, many years ago, there was a pastor at Hillsong Church in Australia. And devastatingly, he was diagnosed with a cancer, and he didn't have long to live. And when he found this out, he wrote a beautiful song called "The Healer." I really recommend listening to it at some point in time. It's fantastic. It's a song of how God is healing him spiritually and even physically, and that God would continue to work out this miracle in his life. And you can see in the music video, if you ever go to YouTube to watch it, Pastor Michael Guglielmucci is seen with an oxygen tank attached to him. It was required to provide him aid. It was a big deal, as he was so emotional in these videos, as you can just see the passion for Jesus needing to heal him in it. Many people were impacted by his testimony and music, and they would come to faith through his life and his journey. Pastor Michael didn't have cancer. He wasn't dying. What he had was an addiction to pornography. And in his sin and in his shame, he sunk deeper and deeper into his lies until he told the world that he was dying of cancer. And the people who had shallow faith, who attached their faith to that man, couldn't comprehend what had just happened. And I don't blame them. And they would leave Jesus because of that devastating and brutal actions of their sinful pastor. Difficulty arises and the shallow hearts will fall away from Jesus just as though they never knew Jesus. And that is tragic. That is the rocky ground. And there's the third type of soil, which has the seeds strangled by the thorns. In Matthew 13:22, the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. In other words, the heart gets distracted by worries, and the heart gets distracted by wealth, and the message of God is choked out. Jesus discusses the pulls of wealth throughout his teachings. This is nothing new. He knows that materialism, that money, is this huge distractor when it comes to seeking faith in God. Matthew 19:23 says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Mark 10:25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." And the most famous teaching of someone attached to the wealth is the rich young ruler in Luke 18, where this man left his interaction with Jesus in a sorrowful manner after Jesus told him to sell everything he had and give it to the poor. We have a lot of wealth in our society. We probably don't know, we probably don't see it. What we see is we get concerned about inflation and other things. But we are quite an affluent society overall. Especially when we compare it to the people of Jesus' time. And so let me say this, we need to be on our guard when it comes to money and how it can pull us from Jesus. How that can be something that can create a choking factor in our lives. Even in the parable of the thorns, the thorns move so slowly in choking out the fruit that is trying to grow around it. It's just a slow process. And so I pray that we do not get choked out by the things of today, whether it be cars, money, phones, gadgets, or whatever. I hope that it's not a slow process. We're moved in the direction of things that we have versus a relationship with Jesus Christ. This would probably be the most concerning one for our society today, of just getting caught up in that. But there's one soil remaining, isn't there? And that's the good soil. And the good soil, it produces a good crop. And this can be a challenge for us as a church here. Matthew 13:23 says, "But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown." Now here's what I want us to kind of pull from this quickly in this moment. Number one, only a portion of the preaching of the gospel bears fruit. In Jesus' parable, it is one of four. So we need to remember this in our evangelism and our teaching people about Jesus Christ, that even Jesus did not get all people to believe on him. Many people believed, yes, but not all. And just knowing that, we should understand that we are not failures if people reject the message or person of Jesus Christ. far too often I feel that's our problem, where we're already approaching a conversation with someone, be like, they are going to reject Jesus because I don't know him well enough or I don't know the scriptures well enough. And we assume someone's going to reject him instead of knowing that the Holy Spirit can work through a person and in fact impact an individual's heart. One of four people, who knows if that's the statistics of what this is. Where good soil could be the message that they receive in that day. You don't know, we can't assume that. But at the same time, we do know that there's going to be rejection of his word. Number two, evidence of a genuine reception of the word of God in a person's life is spiritual fruit. And we're not saved by our good works. But the absence of those good works, it probably says a little bit of something of who we are and whether we know Jesus or not. Only the soil that is good is open to preaching, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that heart opens itself up to Jesus and his kingdom and the teachings of the kingdom. So let's ask ourselves today, do I have an open heart to Jesus? Because even as we sit here today, some may say, I wish my heart was open to Jesus, but I'm afraid that I have a hard heart. It's on the hard path, seed fell. Or I'm on the rocky path, a shallow heart. Or maybe I have a strangled one where the thorns are suffocating me. What can I do? I'm hopeless. Well, the word would tell us that you're not hopeless. It's true that there's not much you can do. Soil can't change its nature. But the great news is that we have an all-powerful, divine gardener in our Lord and Savior. And God can break up the hard ground. He can uproot the rocks, and he can even remove the thorns from our life. That is your hope. Not you, but the gardener. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27 says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The rich young ruler, remember him? He turned from Jesus. He was sad. He was unwilling to sell his riches. This was a man that seemed open to Jesus. He even asked how to be saved. He allowed something to choke him out. He allowed it. That's the key. Don't allow that stuff to happen. The disciples asked, who can get into heaven? It's a great question. Jesus kind of has a response for that, though, doesn't he? He died on the cross for our salvation. And those who believe on him will have eternal life. Luke 18, 27, it reads this, Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. It is possible for you. Ask God. Seek out the gardener. Ask him to save you, even if your soil is hard, rocky, or thorny. And ask him to make you a good soil. And Jesus will save you. Join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, today, as we sit here, we're an affluent church in an affluent society. And so I just pray that we don't end up becoming a soil that's useless, but instead that we are a good soil that reproduces and presents fruit. Don't allow our hearts to be hard, shallow, or strangled. Instead, may we pray today that you make good soil out of our hearts. Take away the many distractions of life. Take away the hurt in the past. And restore and renew our souls as only you can do. And we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the cross. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our blessing. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted.
To kick off with the elders, thank you for being awesome barbecue, and we just want to pray a blessing upon you guys. We love you all very much, and we're glad that you are here. If you see faces you don't recognize, hey, this is a good time to get to know people. Don't overwhelm them and swarm them like your Walmart security or something, but just tactfully kind of, hey, it's kind of cool to see that you're here. We are blessed to have you here. Anyways, I'll pray for our meal and just pray a blessing on our church that we continue to strive to follow God's will. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for today. And we want to honor you in all that we do. So today we're going to fellowship. We're going to gather around, eat some hot dogs and chips, some unhealthy things, and still think about you as we further our church by blessing one another and just being in fellowship and, serving you as best we can. So just pray a blessing on everyone here, that everyone here would feel loved and know that they are beautifully and wonderfully created by you. And so we thank you for that. In your name, Jesus.